Let's turn in our Bibles back to Luke chapter 3. We have returned to our studies in Luke just from a one-week break. We've spent a great deal of time looking into Luke's presentation of the ministry of John the Forerunner. This morning we come actually to the last final statement that Luke made regarding John directly in relation to John's ministry. Now there are a couple of other things that he tells us, but this morning we're going to be looking at verse 18 with Luke's summary conclusion. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. And then in verses 19 and 20, we get a throwback to Herod, the Tetrarch, and what he did to John. So that's still sort of John-related, but it is a kickback to Herod, which we had some introduction to way back in the first verse of chapter 3. So this morning we're going to be looking at the final direct statement that Luke made. He said that John preached the gospel to the people with many other exhortations. And as we attempt to follow Luke's train of thought this morning, I was impressed with his commitment to making sure that Theophilus understood just how critical regular exposure to the truth is to every believer. You get the impression, just from the introduction of Luke, the first four verses of the first chapter, that Luke had this mindset that the details of the truth were crucial. He said, "I've written this having investigated carefully so that you might know the exact truth." Well, that's a waste of time if we're not going to pay attention to it. But it's certainly not a waste of time in the economy of God, because there is an enormous focus throughout the Scriptures on gaining an understanding of the details. Big picture stuff is important, but normally it turns into cliche type of religious expression that has no sense. It's just vacuous emptiness that is mouthed and ignored. And it's the details of interacting with the person through the words that he gave us that actually enables us to be transformed into His glory. As we behold His glory, we are conformed to it. So that's what's going on with Luke. And as he tells us in verse 18, that with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel to the people, there's something here that I want us to review, and it will be review. It's more of a reminder this morning than it is new information when he tells us about John as a conclusion thing. So I'd like to start off by pointing out what he actually said in the opening of verse 18. It says, "So with many other exhortations also." Now, literally it says, "Many things indeed, therefore also other." That's the Greek order. But the point there is that he's stacking up words as he goes into this statement about John with many exhortations preaching to the people. And this stacking up of words, many other things, indeed, therefore, also, that's the way it runs out. When he stacked those words on top of each other, he was compelling Theophilus and anybody else that read what he wrote to realize that he was doing something that I call just revealing the tip of the iceberg. We all know from our study, and of course we spent a lot of time talking about Luke's information about John the Forerunner. But if you were to read through Luke's gospel, which you can do in an hour or two, whatever, depending on how fast a reader you are, you would discover that the information about John is fairly brief, and then you go on. For us it's not brief because it's my hang-up to stay and deal with the details long enough to where everybody gets used to it. I was going to say tired of it, but I hope you're not tired of it. But the point is, Luke's reference to John is kind of a tip of the iceberg thing. And I want us to think about that. We've argued all along that Luke had a deliberate intention of presenting to Theophilus, his primary reader, the most important issues of the history of the Christ as Luke saw him, and Luke's perspective of Jesus is the second Adam. It's different from Matthew's and Mark's and John's. But when he considered Jesus as the second Adam, he wanted to make sure that at least the major issues are out there for purpose, to tell us that John proclaimed many other things without telling us what they were is a pretty clear indicator to me that he wanted everybody who read what he was writing to understand that there is a veritable gold mine beneath that, what I'm going to call that innocuous looking bump in the terrain. The information about John, when it falls into your experience of life, you live 24/7, you have all kinds of details in your life, and the information about John the Forerunner is kind of a little bump in the horizon or landscape of your life. That's the way it is with everybody, except for people like me that just sit on something. But the point is, he recognized that what he was saying about the Christ through John's forerunning ministry was going to be just the tip of the iceberg, but he wanted his reader to understand that there's a lot more beneath that for understanding if we stop long enough to pursue it. It's been my habit for a long time now to characterize the words of God as seeds of life. Jesus said we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and the implication there is that life comes in seed forms. There are many variations of life as there are words from God. So that every single individual utterance that God makes contains within itself, like a seed kernel contains within itself, a burst of life. That if it's allowed to germinate and produce, it will produce life. Every utterance. And as an utterance that produces life, every statement that God makes is like a door to infinity. You can go through the door, and it's the infinity of life. When you go through that door, you enter into the vista of eternal life, and you can run around out there in that life until you're full up and come back through that door and go down the road a little ways and turn in another one. That's the way the words of God are designed to be understood as we think about what Luke's doing with Theophilus, because by this little mention of John, he is inviting Theophilus to ponder and to think about the life that's encapsulated. And that's why I said there's a gold mine beneath this little bump in the landscape, but in order to get to it, we have to do some digging. So one of the things that I noticed, as Luke says, many other exhortations, but he doesn't tell us what they were. He also said, by not telling us what they were, that there was an emphatic declaration here that John actually spent his time pursuing the most fundamental issues of what he considered ministry. And that was the consistent, regular unveiling of God's truth in ways that made it possible for his hearers who embraced the big picture issues to live. In other words, John preached a snaky sermon. Every time a crowd gathered, he would lay out the reality of the human need for regeneration, which is the sermon on being the snake. But for all of those, like the tax gatherers and the soldiers and everybody else, that had questions about how do I live this life now that I've got it? Once I've brought my snaky condition before God, and he has forgiven my sin because I have repented, how do I live? Well, I believe that verse 18 is telling us what John did about that question. He regularly spent his time with many other statements of the truth of God as exhortations that would enable people, if they would take them seriously, to develop a new style of living, a new way of life that would produce a great deal more fruitfulness than what they had been doing. Now, I want you to understand the big picture issue that Luke laid out, because he didn't have time to do all the details. He just put the big picture out there. The big picture issue for John was that you can be forgiven if you'll repent. That was his message. Repentance unto forgiveness. Everybody that bought into that, he would baptize. Everybody that he baptized, he told many other things. But the big picture was, you can have a relationship with God if you will bring your snaky condition to him in a desire for him to correct it. That's what repentance is about. And that big picture, that you can be forgiven in an instant of time by God upon your willingness to bring your snaky condition to him and seek his solution, you can be forgiven like that. Your sins are gone. That's the big picture issue. And it's important because it's under all of that that all this other stuff runs. But the details are also crucial. So Luke, stacking these words up, many things indeed, therefore also other. Many other things indeed, therefore also John, with exhortation, preached the gospel. This stacking up of words was intended to compel people to realize there's a whole lot more here than is on the surface of it. And then secondly, the stacking up of those words makes us realize that Luke was telling Theophilus that he needed to pick up his pick and shovel and start treating the truth like the treasure that it is. It is a constant source of groaning in my spirit when I see the way the Word of God is treated regularly in our own cultural setting. Not only by people who make no profession of faith in Christ at all. I mean, they just completely are antagonistic to the Scriptures, and they'll do whatever they can do to try to undercut it, like write books called the Da Vinci Code or make stupid comments about how our canon came to be because Constantine threw a bunch of books on the table and whichever ones didn't slide off the table were the ones that were going to be in the canon. I mean, it's just dumb stuff. But people who are antagonized by the Word of God use their lives to oppose it in those kinds of ways. They write things that they hope will get a big popular exposure, that people's faith will be upset by their foolishness. And unfortunately, that's often exactly what does happen. But I'm not so much concerned about what unbelievers do with the Word as I am with what I see professing believers do with the Word. Of course, teaching in a Christian school has been an eye-opener even more than what I already thought I knew about it. It's amazing to me the level of biblical illiteracy and ignorance that exists in Christian families. It's pathetic. Pathetic's even a weak word to describe what's going on. When you consider that the Bible is a treasure that is more valuable than pure gold. And I don't know of anybody, in our culture particularly, who if they had been told that out in their backyard, 20 feet down, was a solid chunk of gold bigger than a beach ball, because that'd be worth millions of dollars. In the first place, being a solid chunk of gold would make it... But anyway... There isn't a person that I know who would not consider spending whatever effort it took to get 20 feet down. Now, I know that there's a whole lot of them who'd try to take the proof that it was there to the bank to borrow the money to hire somebody else to do all the work. I know there's those kind of people. But I also know that there are some who would say, man, if there's a treasure like that in my backyard, give me my shovel. 20 feet's a fairly good size hole, but I can dig it. I mean, you bet, they used to dig wells several hundred feet into the ground by hand. It can be done. But it can't be done by people who are daunted by the task. You have to be willing to get out there with your shovel and get with it. And sometimes the ground's hard enough that you need a pick to work with it, too. So Luke was actually telling Theophilus, there's a treasure here. Get out your pick, get out your shovel, and go to work. That's where the benefit of the treasure is going to come from. Inevitably, whenever a person is given a charge to roll up his sleeves and go into hard work, which is what it does take, I mean, I can remember as a new believer being completely turned off by studying the Bible. I mean, it was tedious. It was difficult. I didn't seem to get much out of it. I would pore over the words, and I would make notes about everything that I could see in the verse, and I'd do all that, and when I was all said and done, I was just tired. And I didn't feel like anything had been accomplished. But I thank God that He did not let me give it up, because it is no longer that way. Now, when I study the Word of God, I find more stuff there than I can get through myself, as well as in any kind of a teaching thing. And that's another reason why we're always hung up on all the details, is simply there's so much there. Well, it wouldn't be that way without that long-term willingness to dig. And that's what Luke is telling Theophilus. There's got to be a commitment here to digging. John preached many other things, but he didn't tell us what they were because he wanted us to understand. The truth is a treasure. You can have the benefits of the treasure, but you're not going to have it by letting somebody else do the work. The truth is a treasure, though, and I want us to think about it in this context. I don't know if you think about, in our Bible it says so, with many other exhortations. That word is the typical word for therefore. And that typically means that you need to look backwards just a little bit to see why it's there. Because he's saying something on the heels of something else he just said. And I really believe that what he has just said in verses 16 and 17 is the reason for the therefore. John said all these other things because of the reality that he had established in verses 16 and 17, particularly at the end of verse 16, that the coming one was going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit or with fire. And he explained what the fire business was in verse 17 by talking about how he was going to gather the seed into the barn and the chaff he was going to burn with unquenchable fire. Well, in the issue of the truth being a treasure, part of the reason is because it's a double-sided door. On one side of the door is a path that inexorably, you like that word? It means inevitably. It goes, it's going to be the result. The consequence is inexorable. It's unimpeded. It's not going to be stopped. As long as that path is followed, it is going to lead to an inexorable result, and it's going to do it a step at a time, which means it's incremental. So if you want two big words to say you can't stop it and it takes time to develop, just use inexorably and incrementally. But that's the path that's on one side of this door of truth. That path leads to the most unmitigated disaster that man's mind can imagine. I heard on the news just this past week that there are 11 million people in East Africa that are right on the verge of starvation and dying by thirst. Once every 3 days, one of the aid groups sends a truck in with water in it. And they dump this water in a hole in the ground that has a plastic liner around it so that the people who've gathered can dip out their allotment, which is 2 gallons. That's all they can have. And I don't know if that's all they can have for the week or that's all they can have until the next truck 3 days later. They weren't clear about that. But after they'd showed the picture, they showed the truck driving away. The plastic was laying over on the side. And there was a guy in the hole dipping up the muddy water to get whatever water he could get. Because a lot of the people didn't get any water. 11 million people are on the very verge of actually starving to death or dying of thirst. And that is an unmitigated disaster. A truck of water every 3 days is not going to help a lot. It'll help a little. But my first question to Hazel was, why didn't somebody 10 years ago dig a well? Maybe there's no water under the earth in East Africa, but I don't believe it. I believe that what happened was the water was too easy to come by, and nobody ever anticipated that they might need a well, so they never dug one. And now the extremity of the disaster of drought has come upon them, and they have no well. because they never picked up their shovel. There is an echo there of what happens to people who ignore the Word of God because life's too easy, and then when crunch time comes, they don't have what it takes to handle it because they didn't dig the well. Well, that's a minor problem, as Steve told us earlier about the difference in body and soul and spirit. It's a minor problem for your body to die. But verse 16 and 17 isn't talking about your body dying. It's talking about an unquenchable fire that people are relegated to for all eternity. That is a final declaration that is the most unmitigated disaster that we can imagine. John pointedly told his audience that the Christ was going to baptize some people with an unquenchable fire. And he was referring to Messiah's destruction of the chaff after the harvest. And he was emphasizing the reality of a finality that is the most resisted truth in all human thinking. Even so-called Christian theologians don't want to consider the unquenchable fire, so they deny it. They just finally say, well, you're going to be annihilated if you resist the truth long enough. But it's not true. There's no danger in annihilation. There's no threat to it, and there's certainly no justice in it. You see, the problem for man is not that God might be angry enough to annihilate him. That's not a big thing. I didn't mind being here or not being here before I was here, and I'm sure I'm not going to mind not being here after I've been here. I've said this before. The problem is not that God might be antagonized enough to just me right out of existence. That's not a problem for me. I wasn't here a long time before I got here, and I didn't mind it. And I'm sure that if I'm gone, I'm not going to mind it either. What's to mind? I'm not even going to be around to mind. That's not the problem. The problem is the Bible presents man's problem with God as man's sin against God and against his human creatures, fellow creatures, that runs smack into the justice of God. And the justice of God is not satisfied by just rubbing somebody out of existence. There is no justice in that at all. Because justice requires an equal payment for the damage done. And you can't make it equal. There was a big brouhaha in Raleigh this week because they put a man to death. And the anti-death proponents were, you know, raising all kinds of cane because they were going to use some chemicals that veterinarians don't even use on dogs. And the counter-argument was the man won't feel a thing. He's going to be completely unconscious before they ever inject him with. Well, we don't know if he'll be unconscious or not. Well, we'll hook him up to brainwaves then. Make sure that he's completely out of it before we ever inject him with the drugs that'll kill him. And that's what they did. Well, there's no justice in that. Sure, they took his life, but he didn't suffer like the person that he murdered suffered. There was no justice in that. It's not a big thing if a person completely oblivious if you take his life. You know, if my wife ever gets mad enough and she just wants to murder me, I hope she does it while I'm asleep. I'll never feel a thing. And, you know, that's just an illustration. But my point is, I don't anticipate it happen, but now you've been warned, no. My point is, there's no justice in that. All that does is just get rid of the problem. Well, God could get rid of the problem of men who are willful and disobedient by just right out of existence. That'd get rid of the problem. But it wouldn't solve the justice issue. And the Bible tells me that Jesus came because the justice issue was the big deal. So, we have this doctrine of the unquenchable fire, and men hate it. They have so embraced their notion of freedom and power that they hate more than anything else, anything that holds them accountable, because that binds their freedom. You mean I can't do whatever I please? Well, you can choose to do lots of things, but just realize this. Every time you do something, there's going to be a consequence that comes back, and you cannot get free from the consequence. So make your choices, but understand your freedom's not unbounded. Well, men hate that. They want to do whatever they want to do and not be bound by it. That's one reason so many people make a profession of faith in forgiveness without any repentance. Because they want to be They want the load of the consequences lifted, but they don't want to stop the behavior. Well, Paul said, do not be deceived in Galatians. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he's going to reap. So the reaping is going to come. Men hate that notion. They don't want to be accountable. They want to choose and do, but they don't want anything coming back on them that creates an accountability. And not only that, they hate the idea that they might not be able to choose to do whatever it is they want to do, because they just don't have the power to do it. So men chafe against God on two levels. They don't want to be accountable, and they don't want to be limited in power. And yet God says all over the place, life does not consist in the freedom to act and the power to do as you please. That's not where life is. God doesn't even do that. God's power is always restrained by His omniscient wisdom and love. And God understands that there is no freedom to do whatever you please. God cannot lie. There are all kinds of things that God cannot do because He's not free to do anything. Well, men need to understand that, because there is this doctrine of the unquenchable fire that says men will be held accountable and the accountability will last forever and there's no escaping it. And that's what Luke is saying when he says, therefore. There is some serious consequence to the issue of ignoring the tip of the iceberg, the refusal to pick up the shovel or the pick. John's reference to the disaster with his word, therefore, the disaster of the unquenchable fire, makes one point that men better not ignore, and that is the unquenchable fire is not a bad joke. It's not a metaphor of life without God. It's a reality that you just don't dare dismiss, because it will be there. That's one side of the door. The truth is a treasure, because on the other side of the door there's another path. And on the other side of the door, that other path also is inexorable and incremental. And that is, it leads to a glorious blessedness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that it has not even entered into the heart of man what God has planned for those who go through the door of truth. He says, eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and it's never even entered into your heart the blessedness that God has planned for you when you respond to His offer of forgiveness on the basis of repentance. He says, you can't even imagine it. And then he turned right around in Romans 8, verse 18, and said that he, as an apostle, who had, by the time he wrote Romans, already suffered just about all the kinds of venom that snakes can inject in him. He had put up with just about everything that human beings could do in reaction to his preaching of the truth. He had been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been threatened with death. He'd been, you name it, it had happened to him. And he wrote in Romans chapter 8 that he didn't consider any of those things to be comparable to the glory that was to be revealed. None of them even came close. It's like having a little speck of sand that you put out there in the midst of a huge sandstorm. That little grain of sand doesn't compare to what's going on in the storm. Well, the same thing's true on the other side of the door of the truth. The blessedness that God offers to those who put their trust in His Word is beyond description. It's enormous in its blessedness. And that path that's on the other side of that door, that's the path that John was pursuing when he preached many other things. Also, indeed, therefore. The other in this text, in verse 18, is an interesting use of a word, because the term other that's used here generally means other that is not of the same kind of stuff. I mean, if you say, this is a human being and this is another human being, you use one word in Greek. But if you say, this is an animal, speaking of a horse, and then you turn and say, this is another animal, and you're speaking of a kangaroo, that other is different. It's another of a different kind. Well, what he's saying here in verse 18 is the message of forgiveness on the basis of repentance, that's one kind of truth. It's the big picture blanket offer by God. He'll wipe out every sin that's ever been committed by the person who brings his true condition before God looking for a solution. He'll do that. He'll just wipe it all out. Doesn't matter what it was. He could have been a brutal murderer. He could have been a multiple rapist. He could have been a Hitler. He could have been anything. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Could be anything up to that, and God will just wipe it off the slate if you bring your condition to him. Blanket promise. But different from that are the details of your life that you're going to live once you've been forgiven. So many other things. Now, in saying that, I want to point out that Luke is making a point, and that is that the life God offers us is tied to our understanding of what he has said in this book. Luke would not have written all that he wrote to Theophilus if it were possible for Theophilus to come to the kind of life that God wanted for Theophilus without that information. I mean, if there's another way, God would have selected it. If there was a better way, God would have chosen it. There are lots and lots of people who are intimidated by the idea that to understand what God has said means difficult labor. Getting that chunk of gold 20 feet in the ground means diligent labor, hard labor, difficulty. But the treasure's there, okay? There are those who see that that diligence of labor is required when they look at the truth and the path of life, and they simply don't want to pay it. I never did. When I was in high school, I was not a student. I hated school. I'm getting to where I hate it again. No, I'm already there. I'm not getting there. I've been there, all right? Part of my hatred for school when I was a young person, like some of you guys are, it was because I didn't like to study. It wasn't interesting. I couldn't see how, you know, I hated it. So I did whatever I had to do just to keep out of trouble when I took my grades home report card time. That's about it. I never cared if I was at the top of the class. I just didn't want to be at the bottom because I knew whose bottom was going to get fixed if I was. All right? So I just did what I had to do. When I went off to college and knew that God had called me to be a teacher of the Scriptures, I still didn't like to study. And I'd make my effort. I'd do, like I told you earlier, study and look at it and think, ah, man, there's nothing here. I just don't get anything out. I would do that. My tolerance for study was about 15 minutes. Well, over the years, the tolerance has expanded. I can actually put in 2 or 3 hours now and not even realize the time has gone by. I look up at the clock and say, oh, no, I got to finish because I got something else to do, like go to school. But that's what happens over a lifetime, is that God expands your capabilities. It's kind of like digging the hole. If you're willing to start to digging, God will make sure that your tools are up to the task over time. He'll make sure. Because the Scriptures are very clear that the labor is crucial. Life is available. It's there, but it's not there if we're not willing to invest in it. People will not have the depth and quality of the relationship that God wants them to have if they will not pay attention to what God has said in His Word. I know a lot of people that don't like the idea of having to study the Bible in order to know God, so they just promote other methods of spirituality. You know, prayer. I just pray and God lets me know what He wants me to know. That's nonsense. It's not true. It is not true. If you ignore the Word of God, God's going to ignore your prayer. I don't care how you feel when you're through praying. You can feel like you're on a spiritual high as big as Everest, but it's not true. Because God sees the heart, and He knows what we're trying to bypass. Other people want, you know, the instantaneous supernatural filling of the Spirit so they can do all kinds of things. I'll tell you what, the first thing the Spirit of God always does to a new believer, and that's create a desire to know what's in the Bible, happens invariably. Now, that desire can be squelched, but invariably, Paul said in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, exactly the same sister letter, he says, be filled with the Word. There's a connection there. So the relationship with God is by means of His words, and He evaluates what He allows people to learn based on what He sees in their hearts. And if they're looking for a welfare mentality bypass of the difficulties, then there's no life there. He doesn't give it. There's no repentance there. So there's no escape. But let me say this about that. The Bible is not for intellectual people. It's not opposed to them. I mean, there are people who are intellectual. They love studying. They love digging in the details. And they'll learn a lot of stuff. But the Pharisees came to Jesus and He said, you guys think that your life is in what you know in the written words, and you won't come to Me, the author of those words, so that you can have life. So I got news for you. It's not on the basis of your intellectual prowess. It's not on the basis of your educational background. You do have to learn to read the Bible. But your ability to read is not going to inform you of the truth of the Bible. It will simply be a tool that God will use if you want to know Him. That's the key issue. Do you want to know Him? So, Luke says, John used many exhortations and he preached the gospel. Two more things and then I'll quit. The issue of preaching the gospel, that's just the word euangelizo, and it means to proclaim good news. It doesn't mean that John preached the same evangelistic message every time anybody would listen to him. One of the greatest travesties in our day is that group of evangelical Christianity that evangelizes the saints Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, never teaches them anything, and harangues them to tithe so they can build huge big edifices to prove that God's really in this, and God's nowhere in that. Evangelizing the saved is dumb. The saved need to be instructed in how to live. That's what John did. You need to evangelize the lost. That's why they're lost. They haven't believed in the gospel of the good news of forgiveness. But to tell redeemed people about how God will forgive them if they will bring their snakiness to Him, what good does that do? They've already done it. They need help. And one of the biggest travesties of our day is talking about Jesus, but having ignored Him. Set Him back there somewhere, because the Bible is not the focus for the saints. It's terrible. The preaching of the gospel is a translation that simply means He did what He did by telling people the good news of the indescribable glory that was available to them if they would pay attention to the words that God said. That's the good news. There is an incredible treasure in the words of God. Incredible, indescribable, leads to glory unmentionable. Can't even be imagined in your heart, but it comes directly out of your perception of God's meaning and the words that He utters. It's incredible. And the preachers in this country have abandoned that truth. They preach 40 days of purpose. Who wrote that? God? No. But it takes the place of the Bible. We talk about Bible studies in our generation. You say, well, what are you studying? Oh, we're studying some book somebody wrote. That's a Bible study? Well, you know, they're studying the Bible and then telling us what they found. Why don't you just study the Bible? There's where the treasure is. The issue of preaching the gospel should not be understood to be evangelizing the saved. That's not what he meant. And secondly, it says many other exhortations. The word exhortation is the word that means to summon alongside. Many of them. What's that mean? It means our lives are complicated. We're messed up in a thousand ways. Yes, God's forgiven our sin. That's true. But if we really want to experience the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control that is of the Spirit, as He uses the Word, if we want to experience that, then the issue is we're going to have to listen to the summonses, because God's going to summon us to Himself from a thousand different directions because we've got a thousand different problems. And when God sees us making a decision time after time that leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, He summons us to Himself, says, quit doing that, come back this way, stop thinking that way, start thinking this way. If we don't pay any attention to Him, guess what? There's no life there. So Luke deliberately presented John's preaching as a host of summonses. Come, come, God says, come. And it's interesting to me that Peter, in 2 Peter 1:3, said that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Word of God is sufficient to thoroughly furnish a person who wants to walk with God with everything necessary for life and godliness. The Bible is an enormous treasure. But it's not going to have the wealth unveiled by people for whom its truth is just a bump in their landscape and they don't have time. So what should we conclude? Well, we should conclude that we've been made alive by the Spirit of God. Once we've been made alive by the Spirit of God, we have a capacity for choosing the truth that we never had before. Having been given that capacity by God, He expects us to exercise it. The Spirit of God dwells in your hearts. He is the one who motivates your interest in the truth of God. Listen. Submit to the motivation. Set aside a little time. Spend some time considering what God has said. That's where your life's going to come from. Not because the life is in the written page, but it's because the God who is life uses the truth to impart His life. So we have this capacity. It behooves us to choose to make the Word of God an integral part of the lives we live so that we can profit by it. That's what's going on in verse 18. John summoned snakes to regeneration and redemption so that they could become the children of Abraham instead of the children of a snake. And once they responded, he began to summon them to God. One exhortation after another, one summons after another. If you're in this situation, he would say, do this. If you're in this situation, do that. If you're in this situation, do this. If you're in this situation, do that. That's how he instructed them so that they could walk with God. And that's the value of this book we hold in our hands. It's a treasure. The value of it is incomprehensible, and we dare not ignore it. That's what Luke was trying to get across to Theophilus. Never, you'll never see Luke anywhere sidestep the issues of you need to know this truth. If you don't know this truth, you're going to make a decision that's going to cost you. You need to know this truth. There's a treasure to be had from understanding what God means when He says this. There's a treasure to be had. So let's get after the treasure. Let's pray together. Father, we know that John's ministry in this world was cut off abruptly, as the next two verses tell us. Herod had him imprisoned and Herodias had him murdered. And yet, he left his legacy for us to read about in the words of Luke. And we know that it was the heartbeat of a man who'd been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb that people would understand that there is life in knowing You. And knowing You is tied to the things You've said. So, Father, for us, as we go about our lives, as we face the busyness of our schedules and the issues of our experience that we're not particularly enthused about, we pray that You would carve out for us in our own hearts enough motivation for us to carve out some time to interact with You in Your Word that we might grow up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.